When I was old enough to be left alone as a kid, you know, growing up, when my parents started leaving the house, whether it was just like for an evening or for a couple days or whatever, they always left me a list. Do you know that list? The list of all the things that I was supposed to do, all the chores, all the stuff that I was supposed to do before they returned home. Did your parents ever do that? Do you do that to your kids? If I'm honest with you, I'd have to tell you that I typically, like my normal operation was to wait until the last moment to complete the items on that list. And so you have to be sneak, like you have to gauge when they might return, because you know you never really, you know, kind of around the time, but you never really know. And so, you know, I'd be sitting doing all the things that I wanted to do that my parents maybe didn't want me to do when they were around. So I'm doing those things, and in the back of my head, I'm thinking, Mom and Dad are going to come home, and I've got all these things to do. I gotta take care of that. But then I'm back to whatever TV show I was watching or whatever I was doing, right? To do the things that I wanted to do. But I had that list always kind of hanging over my head. And more often than not, what that resulted in was my parents coming home and me being afraid about that instead of excited. You know, because I was running around trying to complete everything, and they pull in the driveway, and I'm like, oh no, I'm not done. I'm running around like every spare second before they walk through the door, and now I'm nervous. I'm afraid because I know that when they come home and I'm not finished, I'm going to get in trouble. When it comes to the second coming, the return of Jesus, not knowing the day or the hour isn't a big deal unless there's a few things that are going on with you. Like you might want to know when Jesus is coming back if you are trying to make a name for yourself or get money. You might want to know when Jesus is going to come back if you're the one that wants to have all the answers, and so you're telling other people and you're saying, I'm going to tell you when Jesus is coming back, but you're going to have to come to my church, you're going to have to give to my ministry, you're going to have to whatever. So you might want to know when Jesus is coming back if you want fame or if you want money. You may also want to know when Jesus is coming back if you want to just keep on sinning for as long as possible. You know, kind of like me with the list that my parents left me. We just keep doing that, like we're just waiting. I'm just going to keep living my life the way I'm living it. And then when Jesus is about to pull, like when he's pulling in the driveway, then I'm going to change my life. I'm going to give my life to him. Like we would want to know when Jesus was coming back if we wanted to keep sinning until the last moment, you know, when we're doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, instead of doing what I have to do that I didn't want to do. We might want to know when Jesus is coming back. You might want to know when Jesus is coming back if you struggle to trust that Jesus loves you. Not just that he loves you, but that Jesus is looking for any loophole possible to let you into heaven instead of looking for all the legal reasons why you ought to be sent to hell. If that's the Jesus that you think is coming back, then you would want to know when he's going to return. But if you understand the love that Jesus has for you, and you've fallen in love with that love, then his coming back isn't that big of a deal. Like knowing when it's going to happen isn't that big of a deal. So there are some reasons. Maybe they're not all the reasons. Maybe they're not even the top reasons. I don't know, but they're just some reasons why you might want to know when Jesus is going to return. Now, lots of people over the years have made predictions, but I think more importantly for them, made a profit from speculating about when Jesus is going to return. But remember, apocalyptic literature is not about the when or the what. It's about the why and the who. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We learned this from Marty Solomon 2 weeks ago. Apocalyptic literature is not trying to map out visions of the end times and lay out blueprints for the future. Apocalyptic literature arises from moments of darkness when hope seems distant and despair looms large. Its purpose is to shed light on these difficult circumstances and offer a glimmer of hope to those who are weary. So what I want to do right now, kind of at the beginning of the message this morning, is recap what's happening in Mark chapter 13, in the first part. Actually, almost all of Mark chapter 13, which we kind of looked at a couple weeks ago, and then that'll set us up for the last few verses. I think it's only about five verses we're going to look at today. So Jesus and his disciples, they've been in Jerusalem. They have been worshiping at the temple of God. It's a beautiful building. It was the second temple, so it wasn't Solomon's temple at this point. It was another temple that had been built, not quite as beautiful and brilliant and as magnificent, but still really impressive. And over the years, people had added on to it and made it bigger, and there's now more buildings, and there's all kinds of things around the temple complex, and it was pretty impressive. Not Solomon impressive, but pretty impressive still. And so Jesus and his disciples were hanging out of the temple, and as they were leaving, the disciples were looking at the buildings. Remember I said a couple weeks ago, I think they may have been looking at the buildings like, hey, this is where we're going to be in charge once Jesus takes the throne. And so they look at the building, they're like, hey, Jesus, check out these amazing structures, like these, the architecture, the size of the stones is massive. This is a really cool place. And Jesus says something that just like blows their minds. I don't think they can wrap their minds around it, which is what leads to the rest of Mark chapter 13. Jesus makes this statement. He goes, you see all these buildings that you're looking at, these great buildings, massive stones, beautiful architecture. Well, there will not be left one stone on top of another that will not be thrown down. That is a weird way of saying, look, all of these buildings, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be turned into rubble. And the disciples, they're stunned by this. Like, they thought the Messiah was coming back to be God's king, and Jerusalem was going to be the center of this new kingdom and this new world. Jerusalem, the temple, it would be the superpower that God would establish on all of the earth, and they were going to reign with Jesus right there. The idea that all of this would be destroyed never even entered their mind. They just don't know what's going on. What are you talking about? It's like this crazy idea. It just made no sense to them. And so they asked Jesus two questions. When will these things happen? And what's going to be the sign that they're about to happen? When's it going to happen? And then what's going to happen preceding when it's going to happen? They want to know, when's mom and dad coming home? We need to know. Like, there's stuff we got to do. We need to know when this is going to happen. And so what we learned from the first three quarters of Mark chapter 13 is that apocalyptic literature is less about the future and it's more about faith. Apocalyptic literature that we read, like Daniel, Revelation, some others, the apocalyptic literature that we read is less about what's going to happen in the future and it's more about faith in the moment. Faith that God is going to put back together what humanity pulled apart. And that's God's plan from the very beginning. From Adam and Eve, God has been trying to put things back together that we had pulled apart. God tried through numerous covenants. He tried through consequences to get humanity to come to a place where we would own our sin and we would choose him. But we have failed at every one of those opportunities. And so God sends his son, Jesus, to live the life we couldn't, to be our sin offering, to pay our price, and then to pave our way back to God. And that's what we need to focus on. I think that's what Mark 13 is telling us. We need to focus on what Jesus came to do. We need to focus on the party, not the apocalypse. Now, let me tell you, apocalypse talk, like modern news stations, it gets a lot of attention because it's all doom and gloom and terrible and picking sides and enemies and who's what. Apocalyptic literature does that for us. A lot of Christian people argue over what all of this apocalyptic literature means, and we're going to argue over when it's going to happen and what actually is going to happen. Argue over all of that stuff. Instead of focusing on what the rest of Scripture says about the second coming of Jesus, which is there's going to be a party And I think maybe we've got our wires crossed and we're looking at the wrong thing. See, the Jews were looking for God's king to come and save the nation of Israel so that they were elevated above every other nation of the world. We're today thinking about the coming of the Messiah. We're looking for God's king to come save everyone. That's what Jesus was trying, I think, to get his disciples to understand, that his kingdom was bigger than their kingdom. So we're going to look at the last bit of Mark 13 today to see what Jesus may have to say to us in what he said to his disciples. So let's look at verse 32. Here's what he says. But concerning that day or that hour, nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, I'm going to let you look at that for a second while I ask Andrea to come up here. She did not know this was going to happen. So it's a surprise. I don't tell her things beforehand because then she has the opportunity to say no. But if I just spring it on her, then she has pressure. Like she's a good sport. She'll come up here. So, okay, good. She's come clear up here, honey. This is going to be really sweet. You're going to like it, probably. So this phrase, what you see up here, concerning that day or hour, nobody knows, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. If you're a Christian, you've heard this before. Maybe if you're not even a believer, it's your first time in church, you may have heard this before as well. Whenever we're talking about apocalyptic literature, somebody's going to say, yeah, but you can't know the day or the hour. And then some other well-meaning Christian is going to pop up and go, yeah, you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the season. Or you can know, like, it's not going to happen now, but you can know when it's going to happen in the future. So we can't know the day or the hour, the minute, like that's not, but we know when the parents are pulling into the driveway. We're going to be able to tell. Now, look, what most Christians, I think, and look, I recognize that if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you listen to a lot of preachers, nobody has said this. If you turn the TV on and you listen to John Hagee, he is not saying this. Now, I'm not saying I'm smarter than John Hagee. I'm just smarter than John Hagee. No, I'm kidding. Don't, John Hagee, don't send anybody after me. What I'm saying is I think well-meaning Christians have spent too much time focusing on this and trying to figure it out instead of just trying to live out our faith. What we fail to realize in this text in Mark 13, whenever this phrase shows up, is that Jesus wasn't being cryptic when he said this. He wasn't like, hey, I'm going to give you this box, and if you figure out all the things, then it'll open up, and you'll get the information, and you'll be able to share it with everybody else. That's what I think John, a lot of other guys are doing. They're trying to figure out the cipher so that they can open the box, and they can give us the mystery. This was not a cryptic saying. What Jesus says in Mark 13, 32, it was not a hidden thing. It was not it was an easily understood thing. He was referencing something that ancient people knew immediately what he was talking about. When Jesus made this statement to the disciples, they went, oh, yeah. So when we might respond, if Jesus came today and he said, look, nobody knows the day or the hour, we might say, yeah, but you can know the season. We can kind of know the epic that it's going to happen. He would laugh at us because that's not what he's talking about. An ancient person would laugh at that reply because it would make no sense to them. So let me explain where it comes from, why it's used, and what the disciples would have understood. You're doing a good job, by the way, just standing there. A lot of this information comes from really smart guys, not a Christian, but a really smart guy, Rabbi David Foreman, Marty Solomon. You've heard me talk about him a lot. Online study, Hebrew, Bible, looking at all that stuff. So I want to share with you the ancient wedding process. Ancient wedding process. We have to understand the ancient wedding process in order to understand what Jesus said so that we can understand what he said like the disciples understood what he said that day. So ancient wedding process, this would have been an arranged marriage. Now, first thing you have to do is forget all the crap you've seen on TV about arranged marriages. It was not like that. It, at least for ancient Jewish, ancient Hebrew people, it was not like what we see on TV. And so for us as Americans, when we hear about arranged marriages, we think that's the most horrible thing in the world. We ought to make our own decisions, right? We ought to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And the idea that somebody else would tell me who I have to marry and spend my life with, that's crazy. And okay, I get that. It's a little crazy. Andrea's parents would never have picked me, right? Well, her dad for sure. They would now, after 35 years almost of, he's figured it out. But anyway, he's that guy from Oregon. What is that? Like, he ain't coming in here. Well, I got her. Okay, anyway. In the ancient wedding process, there were several opportunities, at least two opportunities, where the bride was able to say no to the groom and to his family. So this was not a, hey, you're like on TV, if you watch, hey, you're gonna do this. What's that show with the tiger? Aladdin, right? All the kids like, I like Aladdin. Remember the princess, whatever her name is?
Jasmine.
She is being forced to marry this prince guy that she doesn't love. And then Aladdin comes in and she falls for him. It's a stupid story. Anyway, that's the idea that we get when we talk about arranged marriages. That's not reality. It's just not reality. There were several times where a bride had the opportunity to say no to the groom and to his family. And maybe someday we'll work through all of that. It's really a brilliant, a beautiful picture of Jesus and the church and like history is amazing. We don't have time to go through it today. So I'm just gonna give you a little bit of framework. So what would happen is a young man would see a girl. They had several festivals throughout the year. And at these festivals, all the women would come who were not married or like planned to be married to somebody. They'd show up. And all these guys were there. And so they'd come home and the guy would go, hey, that girl, Rebecca from that town, like whatever, like I think she's really cute. I'd kind of like her. What do you think about that? And then the parents of the groom and the parents of the bride would get together and they'd talk about it and go, yeah, I think that's a good family. I think that'd be a good fit. I think we'd work together well, you know? And so they'd talk and they'd begin to arrange things. And then at some point, if it was a good fit to the parents and to that extended family, the father of the groom and the groom-to-be would take a trip and they would go to the father of the bride's home, to the upcoming bride. They would go to their house and there would be this kind of ceremony, this covenant ceremony. Here's where you come in, so stand up. So what would happen is the father of the groom-to-be would take a cup out of his bag and he would fill that cup with wine and then he would give it to his son. And the son would go to the woman, here, come this way a little bit. Oh, you're so pretty. Son would come to the woman and he would make this statement. He would say, this cup, I gotta make sure I get it right. This cup is a new covenant that I make with you today. I will not drink this cup again until I drink it with you. And then he would give the cup to her. Now, drink it, that'd be good, okay. Now, if she drinks it, what she's saying is, I agree, and I'll marry. If she refuses to drink it, see why I made you drink it before I told him. thank you, it's good, good job. Okay, good job. If she takes it and drinks it, it's her way of saying, I agree to marry you and the process moves forward. If she refuses to take it, it's her way of saying, no, I don't do that. That's the first option for her to kind of get out of the service. So she accepts the cup and she drinks it. If that happens, the father takes his son and they go back to the father's house. Now this is a patriarchal society. They lived in what's called a Beidav in the Hebrew. And I think later on they called it if I'm gonna get it right, a mishpaha. But it was a family unit with the patriarchal man at the top and children, sons, aunts and uncles, cousins, they might all live in this Beidav and support whatever work the father, the patriarch did. Okay, so the father and the son would go home after she'd drinking the cup. They go home, and the son begins to build onto his father's house a room. Now the son doesn't know how long it's going to take before the room is finished and he can go back and get his bride. The son begins to build the room, and the father, it's his last opportunity to like teach the son anything that he might need to know, like whatever. Like it's his last opportunity to go, hey, hey, check this out, or maybe you ought to work on that. The son begins to build the room and he just works on it. And the father might come in and say, hey, you did a good job. Let's go get your bride. Or he might go, this is garbage. You don't know what you're doing at all. You need to tear this down and start over. And this is how I want you to do it this time. Like there's an outlet over there that's in a ridiculous place. It's not in line with all the other outlets. You got to change that out and do it right, because it needs to be right. You need to learn this lesson before we go get your wife. So the son doesn't know whether it's gonna be days or months or years before the room is finished and the dad finally walks in and goes, okay, I think you're ready. The room is ready. Let's go get your bride. The son doesn't know. When he does know, the father takes the son and get the whole family together, and they go to the home of the bride's house, and that's when they have their party. Big party, days long, maybe a week, sometimes more than a week, they have this huge party. But at the end of the party, they would take the bride and they would go back to the father's house, and they would live there together. When Jesus says, nobody knows the day or the hour except the Father, everyone understood exactly what he was saying. He's like, hey, the Son doesn't tell the Father when it's time. You want to know when this is gonna happen and what are gonna be the signs. And Jesus goes, I don't know, because it's not my role to know, it's the Father's role to know. And he uses a culturally relevant metaphor for what's going on spiritually, and every one of the disciples understood what he's saying. It's not the Son's job to know, only the Father knows when the time is right. It is solely up to the Father. And so Jesus wasn't telling his disciples, hey, look, it's possible for you to know if you figure out the cipher. If you put together all of the numbers in the Bible in the Old Testament, and you figure out what all the number things mean, if you figure out the Da Vinci Code, stupid, ridiculous. If you figure that out, you're gonna be able to figure out, like that's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, look, stay in your lane. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. The Father is the one who decides. The Father is in control. And knowing that helps us understand what Jesus says next. Let's look at that. The last few verses of chapter 13. He says, be on your guard, which is a pretty good way to start after he's done the whole wedding thing. Look, you don't know when. You don't know the day or the hour. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know, only the Father. So be on your guard. And then he continues. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man who goes on a journey. And when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work. And he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, whether it's in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, I recently watched something about ancient wedding ceremonies, specifically in Galilee. And they did a really good job of helping us understand apocalyptic literature from this idea of the wedding and what it meant and how we're to understand it. They just blew it in one area. They said, we can't know the day and the hour, and we gotta quit talking about that and making speculation. We can't know the day and the hour, we just know it's gonna be at night. And I went, what? You don't know the day and the hour, but you know it's gonna be at night? They go, yeah, we know it's gonna be at night because every time there's a story told about a father getting his son and going to the bride, he always wakes his son up. So we know it's gotta be at night. And I'm like, do you even have a son? Because my sons could sleep a lot. Like, you don't, like, that's ridiculous. Here's what he says. Look, we don't know if it's going to be in the evening or at midnight. Those are times when it's dark, right? Or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. That doesn't sound like night to me. Jesus is like, look, we don't know when he's going to come back. It's going to be suddenly, and he can't find you asleep. So look, four times in these last four verses, Jesus says, stay awake. And actually, if you're going to get technical, the first time he says, keep awake, but it's probably the same Hebrew words. They just translated it for our understanding a little better. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. So the question then is, was Jesus really telling us to stay awake? Like, don't go to sleep. I could just see, like, there's probably some Christian sect out there, some group of followers of Jesus out there somewhere, and they just try to never sleep. They just stay awake all the time because, look, Jesus said, you just don't never know when he's coming back. So stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. And they're all got bloodshot eyes, and they're not nice to anybody. They're just drinking coffee all the time. It's ridiculous. Is he really telling us not to sleep? Think about this. In the creation days, the seven creation days, what are we supposed to do on the seventh day? Rest. We're supposed to rest. And here Jesus is like, hey, look, don't go to sleep. You can't ever go to sleep. You just got to stay awake all the time. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. I started this this message talking about my parents and when they would leave and leave me a list of chores to do and things to accomplish before they returned. Doesn't that sound a lot like what's happening here in this text? The master goes away and he goes to his servants, his family, and he goes, look, here are the things that I want you to do before I come back. And if you accomplish these things before I come back, everything's going to be okay. But you've got some work to do. So the question then is, how are the servants, they have to sleep. How are they going to be able to sleep if the master said stay awake? If Jesus said stay awake, how are they going to be able to sleep? Well, the only way a servant, the only way I could have put my head down on my pillow in peace at night, knowing that there was a list and my parents were going to return, is by having everything ready when I laid down to sleep. If at the end of every night when I went to sleep, I knew that everything that could be done had been done, then I can sleep in peace, knowing that even if my parents come back in the middle of the night and I'm not awake, everything is ready for them. They can come in and then go, oh, look, everything's ready. The bed's turned down and there's food on the table. Like, it's all ready for me. I can sleep in peace, knowing that even if, whenever, they come back, whether it's the middle of the night or the middle of the day, everything is ready. See, Jesus is not talking about rest. He's telling us to be ready. Be ready. You don't know when he's going to come back. If I told you the signs and I told you when, what would you do? You'd do exactly what a lot of Christians do today. They obsess over it and they think about it and they talk about it. Be ready. And what are we doing to everybody who's not a follower of Jesus? Because look, they don't see separate, they don't see different people thinking different things and going, oh, all they see is the church, because some wacko guy over here says there's 99 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1999. He didn't, by the way, you didn't miss it. In case you were wondering. What the non-Christian world sees is us Christians speculating about all these things, and guess what? We're always wrong. We've never been right about it. We're always wrong. And so Jesus is saying, look, here's the deal. Just be ready. Just be ready so that whenever he comes back, you're ready. Everything's taken care of. You can rest in peace because you're ready for him to come back. What happens when God the Father decides it's time for the groom to return to his bride is not something that we should be worried about. Now, I'm not saying don't read it, don't think about it, don't be like, hey, Jesus is coming back someday. Like, we should be excited about it. Just don't be worried about it. We simply need to be ready when the time comes. And not just us, by the way. I think part of the apocalyptic warnings we see in Scripture And what we see here at the end of Mark and what Jesus says all the way through Mark chapter 13 is that we need to be ready not just for us, but because there's a whole bunch of other people out there who are not ready. Scripture warns us that we need to help those people be ready whenever the Father says, hey, it's time to go get your bride. A lot of the apocalyptic literature, it's for those who aren't ready because we have a job to do to help them. Second Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. It means God's not just hanging out in heaven like with his feet up, waiting to send Jesus back. That's not what's going on. He's not slow as we think about slowness. He is patient. He's patient toward us because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but everybody to come to repentance and find real life in Jesus. Why has the Father waited to send the Son to get his bride? Because we're not ready yet. So many of us aren't ready. And I'm not just talking about people outside the walls of the church. Maybe you're in here this morning and you're not ready for Jesus to return either. I want to tell you today, now's the time. Before your head hits the pillow tonight, you've got to get this done. Don't sleep when you need to get right with your Savior. I think that's what Jesus is telling us in Mark 13. And look, God's not waiting for you to be perfect because you're never gonna be. I'm never gonna be. We're never gonna be perfect. He's just waiting for you to repent, to come to a place where you go, look, God, I know I've been going the wrong way, and I want to go the right way. I want to follow you. He's waiting for us to call on the name of Jesus, who will give us a new heart and welcome us into his family and his kingdom. God, look, God's not gatekeeping that. He's not trying to keep people out. He wants people to come in. He wants everybody to be saved and come to a knowledge of repentance in Jesus. And so if you're not right with God today, don't wait. Get up. Get up. Don't sleep. We've got some people back in the family room after service this morning, And if you're not ready to meet Jesus, not because you're afraid, don't think about this as a fear. It's not a fear tactic. We want you to be at the party. We want you to be there when it's exciting and there's gonna be plenty and there's gonna be space for us and it's all gonna be perfect and God's gonna put it all back together and we want you to be there. You know, almost every time Jesus talks in like plain language about the second coming, do you know what he says? He says, it's gonna be like a wedding feast. And you're gonna come in and there's gonna be a seat at the table for you and there's gonna be food everywhere. And guess what? There's probably gonna be wine. Sorry, mom and dad. It's probably gonna be, everything is going to be there and we're gonna be in his presence and it's gonna be fun. In case you're wondering this morning, we are not gonna get to heaven and be handed a hymnal and go to our denominational room and stand there and sing all five verses of every one of those hymns. Just go through that's the old idea of heaven, right? We just go in, and we got the Christians there and the Methodists there and whatever, and got all these people. And you just go into your room, because we can't mix, because oh my goodness, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? It doesn't sound like heaven at all. We can't mix. So we're gonna go to our little denominational room, we're gonna get out the hymn book, and we're just gonna sing praises to Jesus all the time. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, look, it's gonna be a party. We're gonna have fun. Can you imagine having fun for eternity? The coming of Jesus isn't about battles. It's about a groom coming for his bride. Everybody's excited about it. If you need to make a decision, if you need to be ready today, then just get up, go out the doors, down the hall to the family room, and somebody will be there to pray with you and talk with you and help you take your next step with Jesus. If you're joining us online on Facebook, or maybe you're watching on demand later, in the comments on Facebook, there's a link for you to click that'll help you take your next step and then let us know about that. If you're watching on demand, there's a link on that page as well, help you make decisions and figure out where you're at and let us know, because we want to help you to find that same real life in Jesus and begin to look more like him every day. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't wait, be ready. Be ready. And if you need to get ready today, we want to give you that opportunity. We pulled the world apart, and Jesus is putting it back together. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus is not something that we should be afraid of. And I don't think we should be standing on street corners say, hey, the end is near, and it's a battle, and it's coming, and you're gonna die. I don't think that's the way to get people to come to Jesus. I think what we do is say, hey, there's a party coming, and we want you to be there. You're invited. You're invited to the party. Who doesn't want to accept an invitation to a party? Man, it's something we should look forward to in faith. It's not something that we should be afraid of. The coming of Jesus is going to trigger a party, not an apocalypse. We just have to be ready. We can rest in peace knowing that we're prepared if we've accepted Jesus as our King. But we also have a responsibility to prepare other people, every person possible, for that real life, that party that God has invited to us in Jesus. And we got to do that before the Father says it's time. So here's what I want you to think about. If you're ready, if you feel like you're ready, if you've made that decision, you've been faithful in obedience to Jesus, you've given your life to him, you've been baptized, you're ready for that. If you're ready, I want you to think about this. Who can you invite with you to church next Sunday? Maybe somebody at work, or somebody you come across on a regular basis, somebody that God is just seems like he's bringing that person up or putting him in your path over and over. Somebody that you can share your faith journey with this week. Somebody you can encourage or help to take their next step, maybe their first step with Jesus, so that they know what it's like to rest in peace like you. I want you to think of that name this morning, and then I want you to be ready for any opportunity that comes about this week, that God brings about this week, to help you share the hope that you have in Jesus. Not from a place of fear. Hey, I got ready because I'm afraid of Jesus coming back. But from a place of faith. We go, look, I'm excited because there's going to be a party, and I'm invited, and you're invited too, and I want you to be there with me. We don't have to be afraid of that. We can look forward to it in faith. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for calling us to something incredible. And forgive us for all the times when we've looked at the return of your son, and we've done that in fear, not knowing what's gonna happen. Like you've told us, it's gonna be a party, it's gonna be amazing, and it's gonna be forever. Man, that's gonna be cool. God, thank you for bringing situations and people into our lives to help us get ready. For our parents, or maybe grandparents, or aunts and uncles, maybe a neighbor who brought us to church maybe a long time ago. And we're still here, being able to rest in faith. God, thank you for people like that. Help us to be people like that for others. God, I pray that you would put a name in our minds, and that we would look for an opportunity this week to share our faith, to share our hope, to invite them to church, or just to help them take their next step. Maybe it's just to be there, to be a shoulder to cry on, and as you just begin to open that door slowly so that they might experience the peace and the rest and the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you, God, for your word that we can look at, even when we disagree about it. Thank you that we can go back to it and find hope and comfort and help in what you said. Help us to treat it well and wisely, and not misuse your word. And be with us this week. Help us to look forward to the coming of your son instead of looking at it in fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if God moves your heart to give this morning, we just appreciate that partnership. with us. There's a few ways that you can do that. There's a bucket in the back, or you can go to reallife.faith on your mobile device, your desktop computer, whatever you're doing, and follow those prompts. We just want to thank you for partnering with us so that we as a collective whole can help every person possible find real life and look more like Jesus every day. And I hope that we're doing that, and I hope that you're doing that as well. Aaron's got some things to come and share with you. Did you get my last one about Haverhill Road?
I did.
Okay, good. You got it covered? Good.